Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We are in the midst of a summer series, just mixing it up a little bit for the summer, and we'll come back to the narrative of Acts after Labor Day. But we're going to be in John 17 today. Please find your place in verse 13. That is probably in the midst of one of your paragraphs as I begin reading today from verse 13. John 17 is historically called Christ's high priestly prayer. This is on the eve of his conviction, of his crucifixion. And this serves as his final prayer, the final prayer for his disciples after he washed their feet. And it also comes after Jesus has just initiated the new covenant by sharing with his disciples the bread and the cup. It is immediately after this prayer where they will dismiss and they will go to the Garden of Gethsemane and where Jesus will soon be arrested. So that is the scene for this prayer just prior to his crucifixion. And although scripture reveals in Luke 5 verse 16 that Jesus would often withdraw alone by himself to pray, a few of these petitions by Jesus are recorded for us in Scripture. So this prayer then supplies us tremendous insight into what Jesus communed over with the Father, what he prayed for, what was on his heart when he would pray. And we do well then as we read this prayer to recall these priorities that are of our Lord. We should also recognize that God the Son's priorities, they're always in harmony with God the Father's priorities, and of course, God the Spirit's priorities as well. And we should notice that Jesus concludes this high priestly prayer, uttering a highest concern for a spirit of oneness. A spirit of oneness. These are priorities for his Christian brethren. In verse 13, Jesus indicates that we should experience the fullness of joy through these words, and we can discern from verse 20 how this prayer is not applied by Christ merely to his 11 remaining disciples, minus Judas Iscariot at this point, but uttered on behalf of all who will come to believe, including us, so that all will be as one. This is the revealed will of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Reading now from John 17, verse 13. The Son prays to the Father, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Wow. Well, the teaching of Jesus, it's not ambiguous at all. Rather, it's quite straightforward. Yet, very often we encounter people, they may be our family or our friends or relatives or people we meet who we are evangelizing or witnessing to. We'll hear expressions uttered to us such as, you know, I just can't know who to believe. Who do I believe? You know, there exists so many contradictory claims made about Jesus. You know, there's the Eastern Orthodox Church that's out of Constantinople, and then you have the Roman Church that is out of Rome, and there are so many different translations. You ever heard that one? Or versions of the Bible that I just can't decide who to believe. Yet this prayer reveals that Jesus came so that God the Father would be made known. Those objections to knowing him are, you know, they're forms of stonewalling, putting you off by those who remain immersed in the world. They don't want to be one with the Father and one with the Son. They want to be one with the world. Most are simply unwilling to admit that I'm just a little too lazy to open any version of the Bible and actually look to see what it says. For if they had, they would have come to recognize that none of our credible English translations conflict, nor do they contradict. There are some cults. We know of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They're both founded in the 1800s that have intentionally corrupted the Bible in order to formulate their own religious books. But among the literal translations of the Hebrew and Greek, there exist no contradictions concerning Jesus. We have no credible English Bible that states that Jesus is not the incarnate Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. There are none that propose Jesus did not himself bear our sins in his body on the cross. No English translation says he didn't rise from the dead. Instead, all fully affirm that Jesus is going to return again in great glory to judge the living and the dead. There's nothing ambiguous about the Bible. In fact, even when we are forced to address certain difficult passages as we did last Sunday, you know, why did Paul shave his head in Cenchrea at the end of a vow? What was all behind that? Somewhat hard to understand. Even then, never does a cardinal doctrine of the church ever come into question. A cardinal doctrine is one of those very important historical orthodox belief or correct beliefs upon which the eternal salvation of your soul hinges. In other words, these cardinal doctrines serve as foundational truths essential to forgiveness of sins and salvation for every age. They don't change. Essential doctrines, cardinal doctrines, include the existence of heaven and the existence of hell, the virgin birth, the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ, the eternality of the human soul. You will dwell in eternity somewhere. True Christians also profess that God has eternally existed as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yet they share one divine essence. A word the church has embraced to describe what Scripture reveals about God is Trinity, three in one. Even the Hebrew term for God, the one that is used in the creation account in Genesis, used repeatedly in the first nine chapters of Genesis, it's the name Elohim. And that name in Hebrew, Elohim, is plural. from the very beginning. And though we may not exhaustively understand every cardinal doctrine, plurality among the Godhead is something that believers have known about God from the very beginning. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the perfect sinless life of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the physical bodily return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And throughout church history, these are a few of the doctrines of orthodoxy, the cardinal doctrines that if you reject them, you would be considered a heretic. You'd be excommunicated or put out from the church, as the church has always professed that you can't be one with Christ and then confess error about him. Therefore, the church says you can't be one with us. Cardinal doctrines have also been called essential doctrines or primary doctrines. And this is what I'd like you to take away from this. The Bible is never unclear about any of these. No hint of ambiguity on the essential doctrines. Rather, for every doctrine upon which salvation hinges, the Bible always remains crystal clear, unapologetically clear. Of course, we know that the natural man, being dead in sin, cannot accept these cardinal truths until he first receives the Spirit of God. And though God doesn't depend on things like archaeology to defend him, the modern science of archaeology, nonetheless, has unearthed tens of thousands of ancient manuscripts, and it has proven, irrefutably proven, that God has had no problem defending and preserving his word intact over the centuries. And science, therefore, has proven that the Bible has never, ever changed. So as Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, says Jesus, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth, set apart, sanctified for the Father's purposes, holy like Christ. And Jesus insists the word of God is faithful. It is true. And by it alone, we who are his disciples are set apart from the world as holy. We are sanctified through the eternal word of God. Persons who claim we cannot know for sure what the Bible teaches about Jesus, they themselves are calling Jesus a liar. The book of Jude, verse 3, assures Christ's church contends earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Our faith doesn't evolve over time. It does not change. Therefore, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, it's Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 6, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Concerning the cardinal doctrines, all Christians walk in a spirit of unity. These are beliefs handed down by the original apostles. They were handed down to men and women of history. You know their names, like Saint Augustine, and to men like Martin Luther, and to John Whitfield, to Charles Spurgeon, to R.C. Sproul, down to us. We are one in Christ Jesus. Most Christians enjoy opportunity to be baptized in water, to profess our faith, as we witnessed here just 2 weeks ago. At this point, we begin to recognize that there are also some differences between Christians. Unlike cardinal doctrines, things like, the method of baptism, the mode of baptism, the age of baptism, or the absence of baptism, it does not determine whether you belong to Christ, as Jesus told the thief on his left. Or was it on his right? Some things were just unsure. We do know the righteous shall live by faith, and by grace you have been saved through faith. But we also know, as Paul stated during our earlier scripture reading, he didn't come to baptize anyone, but to preach the gospel. And scores of unbelievers have been baptized throughout the centuries, so we know that water baptism alone by itself never saved anyone. It's powerless to just get wet without faith. But we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. So there are things, let's call them secondary doctrines, not primary doctrines, but secondary doctrines, forms of water baptism are secondary. They are important to the local unity of the local church, but they're not essential to salvation. Secondary doctrines are important in the local church. There are secondary doctrines that we embrace here that are also in our statement of faith in our constitution that we realize are not essential for someone to be saved. You know, we immerse in water. We meet for worship on Sunday. We teach the sovereignty of God and man's total depravity. And secondary doctrines are important because they become the reasons that most of you are here. The secondary doctrines that identify a local church. You're here rather than elsewhere. So they're important. They're not essential to the universal church of all believers of all time, but they remain important to the local church for unity. As I said, some are stated in our Constitution because the Spirit wants to preserve unity among the local church. When Paul addressed disunity in Corinth, he was referencing disunity in the local church. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, he said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." Paul expressed concern for unity in the local church. They were not acting with one mind because factions had arisen that were dividing them locally. We saw during our scripture reading that they were identifying with men. "I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ." And then this is the reason that Paul stated things like, "Has Christ been divided?" 1 Corinthians 1:14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say that you were baptized in my name." And there had arisen factions among the congregation according to whose name people were associating themselves with. Later, in chapter 11, we discover that Corinth had also been celebrating the Lord's Supper separately. Separately in factions. They weren't walking in the Spirit as one. They weren't enjoying oneness. Paul didn't imply that you're not saved. He didn't say that. But that members of the local church were not walking in a spirit of unity. Let's remember what Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 21 to 23, that unity would characterize us. Quote, Jesus prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. The Holy Spirit is seeking to perfect unity among God's people. And there is a sense, I really mean this, there is a sense we achieve that overarching oneness in Christ among all of God's redeemed from throughout all time as we profess these same cardinal doctrines, the truths about Christ that are handed down since day one. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But Paul's letter to the Corinthians assures that God also desires that we nurture and preserve unity among the local congregations. That is a place where sometimes differences arise. Let's consider again the language in Christ's prayer. His desire is that we would all be perfected in unity. That doesn't stop with cardinal doctrines. There exists no unity among the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are in perfect unity. And I appreciate Christ's language of oneness, that we are one. And Father, I pray that they would be one, even as we are one. Sometimes the term unity, we use it a lot in the English language. It was often used to denote people who are very different from one another, who strive to preserve differences. That's their point. I'm going to preserve my differences from others and just promise to overlook them so that maybe we can cooperate together, have some semblance of unity. You know, the United States of America is one such example. This was written before last night. The United States of America, united, is one such example. You know, we're 50 different states and that actually prefer to maintain our distinctives. Those from New York, some from Texas. But then, you know, they agree that we're going to cooperate. Let's cooperate for the general advancement for all 50. Cooperation is not what Jesus and Paul are calling for. When Scripture cries for unity, it calls for a spirit of oneness. To the Philippians again, Philippians 2, verses 2 to 5. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, the book of Philippians continues in that passage by revealing to us some information about Christ, how he practiced this humility in mind by voiding himself of any selfish motive, no ambition for himself. This is Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. This is abridged. Although he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, even before creation, even before Genesis 1:1, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had agreed that God the Son will set aside his divine royal privileges to be born of a man and to redeem us through his blood. And that divine arrangement was made even before God placed Adam in the garden. Different sermon for a different day. Everything was in view from the very beginning and from before the beginning. Nothing got out of hand in the garden. Everything was going to bring glory to Jesus Christ the Son, even the betrayal by the serpent. Creation was going to be redeemed by Christ even before the beginning, and he will receive glory throughout eternity for all that he has done for us. Again, different sermon for a different day. But here's the point of Philippians. Jesus didn't have to do it. He didn't have to set aside his divine privileges to redeem us. He could have let all of creation go to hell. He could have permitted humanity to destroy itself. And apart from the upholding power of his word, we already would have destroyed ourselves. Jesus didn't step down from his heavenly throne because he owed us his life. Jesus gave us his life. Emptied himself of everything to come out of love to save us. He accomplished all of redemption by his own initiative. He set aside, metaphorically, he set aside his crown. He stepped down from his throne on high. He took off and set aside his robes of majesty to be disrobed by sinful men and nailed naked to a cross, wearing nothing but a crown of thorns. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he did so that we would not go to hell, but that we would join him together one day in glory. Jesus asked that we walk in the Spirit as one, praying this, John 17 again, all who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. You know, Jesus, his final prayer for his disciples, this is just hours before hanging upon the cross. This prayer was to show everything that I do tomorrow, in the morning, through the night, everything that I do, I am doing for them. And I'm doing it that they will have a spirit of oneness. What might we set aside to achieve a spirit of oneness? What throne might we ourselves step down from to promote unity? You know, the elders here at Port St. Lucie Bible Church, they ask no one to set aside cardinal doctrines. That doesn't happen. We are committed to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Our church also defends certain secondary beliefs that we all embrace, not because we want to be different from everybody else or distinguish ourselves from a church across town, but because we are convinced that our secondary positions are scripturally correct. That's why we have them. And we don't hide them. We actually attempt to be as transparent as possible during membership orientation. We introduced a couple new members today. In the fall, we will offer orientation again so that people who have been visiting for a few months and have gotten to know us for a while can decide whether they would call Port St. Lucie Bible Church home. And we strive to maintain agreement on certain secondary doctrines that we know aren't essential to being a Christian, but remain important to preserving the identity and the unity in a local church. You know, we lay our secondary beliefs out clearly so everyone who becomes a member can walk together in the spirit of oneness along with us. And beyond this, friends, there are some things that just aren't important. The president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, his name is Albert Moeller. He refers to these things that are unimportant as tertiary beliefs, third tier or third level doctrines. Tertiary beliefs, they're not essential. And they're not important. Perhaps one of the biggest obstacles in Port St. Lucie, of having a church in Port St. Lucie, is how nearly everybody here originated from someplace else. I mean, there might be less than 20 people among us today who were actually born in Port St. Lucie. And most of those are probably under 18 years old. Almost everybody is a transplant from somewhere, right? Myself included. And everyone who moves to Port St. Lucie wants a church just like the one they had back home. Yeah. You don't know how many times I have heard over the years, and this is from 7 years ago, no one here that's here anymore. Oh, this is just not how our church did it back in Tennessee. Yeah, your church in Tennessee was crazy. Yeah. And I tell them, you know it was. Yeah, you're right, they're crazy. We're all crazy, right? And people will perpetually hop church to church. They're looking for the perfect church, just like they remember they had back home. Doesn't exist. You'll never find it. All you'll do is hopping place to place. All you'll do is become more and more lonely. You'll never get to know anyone long enough to become close friends where you would attend their family functions or an anniversary celebration or a wedding or a funeral, and the relationships never get bound tight enough to truly enjoy the spiritual fellowship which Christ died for us all to enjoy. What you need to inquire about a local church is this: are their doctrines orthodox? They have to be. Do they hold to the essential doctrines of Christianity? Yes. Then, Are their secondary doctrines comfortable? Or are, at least are you conformable to the secondary doctrines? If yes, friends, you've got to drop your tertiary baggage at the door. It's unimportant. And until you do, your joy will never be made complete because you're not walking in a spirit of oneness with everyone else. You know, at some point in our search for a church home, you know, each of us has to take off our crown, set aside our privileges, step down from our throne that we've created. It does not belong to us, so that we can walk together in a spirit of oneness. Philippians 2, verses 2 to 5. Once again, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now that we have become one, unified in spirit and in mind, we will be in a position to walk in a spirit of fellowship, one with another, in love, living our lives together. This will be our topic of discussion next week. Next Sunday, those who walk in the Spirit, they do not walk alone. They walk alongside others. The title of the message next Sunday is going to be, "You Will Never Walk in the Spirit Alone." Come back next week. Let's pray. Father, as you have sent your Son to do this mighty work through his Spirit, to bring together believers from every age to believe in those essential cardinal doctrines throughout time, that Christ is holy, that we are not, that he gave himself to die for us, paying a penalty we cannot pay. And Father, as we unite under that which is important, coming together as a community together, things that we have conviction of, guide us into truth and understanding in each of these things. Father, what is left, help us to just set it aside, those things which are not important, that we might be bound together in love. And as we go to enjoy a fellowship potluck, a lunch, share our lives together and laugh together and love together, we pray that you'll bless the meal, that we will enjoy this time together and look expectantly to coming back again next week and sharing all that you've given us in Christ. Amen.